Good afternoon, ladies. We are studying today Parashat Korach. We have a dedication today. Today's Shi'ur is being studied in gratitude and appreciation to Hashem for giving us the zechut to participate in the bar mitzvah of our son, Yaakov Yosef HaLevi Bilus. That's one of the dear ladies that comes to our shiurim. She's having a son that's being bar mitzvah. So b'zat Hashem, we b'shat Torah muslachat, and the zechut of the Torah will, God willing, be a zechut for her and her children. Amen. Ladies, just one scheduling note. B'zat Hashem, this will be our final shiur of the semester here in Brooklyn for our Thursday shiurim. B'zat Hashem, we will continue, however, in deal 1 week from Friday. 1 week from Friday in Lawrence Avenue Synagogue, God willing, at 11:30 a.m. We've been giving this class, Baruch Hashem, in Lawrence Avenue during the whole winter on Tuesdays. So there's a lot of deal ladies that are going to be there as well. So come early to get your seats so the deal people don't take your seats. Okay, ladies, just some ideas on Parashat Korach. It is well known, this story of Korach and his cohorts. They came together to wage a mutinous rebellion against Moshe Rabbeinu. Korach's claim was as follows. He wanted to become the Kohen Gadol. Now, where in the world does Korach come with such a claim? I also want to be the Kohen Gadol. Now, where does Korach come and think that he has a right to become the Kohen Gadol, where he's challenging Aaron? He's saying, who's Aaron to be the Kohen Gadol? I want to be the Kohen Gadol. So, to make it simple, let me give you the lineage over here. There were four brothers: Amram, Yitzhar, Hebron, and Uziel. You don't have to remember those names. But there were four brothers. Amram, we know, was the father of Moshe Rabbeinu. Amram was the oldest brother. So therefore, Korach says, listen, Amram is the oldest of the brothers, so his son Moshe, let's say, is worthy to become the leader. Now the next position that's opened is the Kehuna. Well, my father Yitzhar is the next oldest brother, so therefore I deserve to get the next position. So why then did Amram's children get two positions? They got the leadership and they got the Kehuna, they skipped over me. That means Moshe and Korach were actually first cousins. So he went along and he started fighting, and I want to become the Kohen, and he started to have claims against Moshe. So Moshe Rabbeinu comes along and answers him back and says, Moshe Korach, Hama'at mikem ki yivdil Elohei Yisrael etchem leakriv etchem elavu bekashtem gam kehuna. Korach, it's not enough the fact that you're a Levi. Korach came from a very prestigious tribe. He came from a tribe that was also designated to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. After all, the tribe of Levi, that's the tribe that sings in front of God by the Korbanot. And even in the tribe of Levi, there's a hierarchy, which means there's certain families that are more elevated, which was Korach's family, incidentally. He was one of the men that carried the Aron. The Aron was the Holy Ark. It was a tremendous zechut to be the one that can stand next to the Holy Ark and carry it. So Moshe Rabbeinu saying, listen, first of all, Korach, you're a Levi. And you're not any Levi. You're a Levi from the prestigious family that's from the ones that carry the Holy Ark. And therefore, what do you want to be the Kohen Gadol for? So somebody asked a good question. Sfat Emet asked a question. He says like this. What do you mean? He's asking to become a Kohen Gadol. So you tell him be happy with that they're a Levi. He doesn't want to be a Levi. He wants to be higher than a Levi. It's like somebody, he sees a poor person eating bread. So the poor person is complaining. So you tell him, be happy. Even though you're eating steak, be happy, you're eating bread. He doesn't want to eat bread. He wants to eat steak like you. So what kind of answer is that you tell him? Be happy eating bread. I don't want to eat bread. So that's what Moshe Rabbeinu was telling Korach. Hey, listen, you're a Levi. It's not so bad. It doesn't help Korach. He's asking for one thing, and Moshe Rabbeinu is telling him that what you have is enough. So the Sfat Emet, he explains like this, Chas v'shalom. Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't telling him that you are on a low level, stay where you are, and let the Kehuna stay to Aaron. Moshe Rabbeinu was saying like the following, which is a very important lesson that we all have to understand. Nobody understood the power of mitzvot like Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu, all his life he did mitzvot. And therefore to Moshe, every mitzvah was valuable. whether it's the greatest mitzvah or the smallest mitzvah, because we really don't know the value of mitzvot. We really don't know what's a great mitzvah and what's a small mitzvah. We really don't know when it comes to the reward to the mitzvot, which mitzvah pays off a bigger reward, which mitzvah pays off a lesser reward. And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu was really telling Korach, you're doing mitzvot already. And therefore, you want to be Kohen Gadol. Who said this Kohen Gadol is any better than what you're doing? And therefore, don't underestimate your mitzvah of carrying the Aron. Don't underestimate your value of eating, you're also eating steak. You think you're eating bread, it's not bread. You're eating steak as well, so never be happy. See, Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't telling him, settle with what you have. No, you don't have to settle. If God gave you this opportunity to carry the Aron and be a Levi, it's unbelievable. Why are you complaining, Korach? Don't you realize that if God gave you the zikut to do this mitzvah, it's a tremendous zikut? Moshe Rabbeinu was giving Korach a lesson. The truth of the matter is, we can all learn this lesson. Sometimes we involve ourselves in mitzvot, and we don't appreciate exactly how valuable these mitzvot may be. I saw a story of a certain moshav in Israel that were having a minyan. They needed a minyan for mincha. And all of a sudden, they only had 9 guys. So there was like a not religious guy was walking by the street, so they called him and, do me a favor, come in, we need you to be the 10th. He said, do me a favor, I'm not even religious, I don't know what to, just sit here, put the yarmulke on your head and answer amen. That's all we need you to do. So okay, he went against his will a little, being coerced, he sat. An 11th guy walked in. He said, can I leave? They said, you can leave now, we don't need you. He left. Shortly thereafter that fellow died. He came back to the man that called him in. He came back in a dream. He told him, you can't imagine the zechut that they gave me in Shamayim for those few minutes that I was in the minyan and I fulfilled the 10th. They gave me tremendous, tremendous olam haba. And do me a favor, they gave me the permission to come back because my son is not saying the Kaddish for me because he's not religious. Please, I'm begging you. It's very beneficial if my son would say the Kaddish. Could you go speak to him and get him to say the Kaddish? All because why? Because he did one single mitzvah of go sitting in the minyan and just hearing the aminim. To show us over here, we never know the value of the mitzvot that we're doing. This is a great zichut for him. There's a saying that is told from Rabbi Eliyahu Lopyan. Rabbi Eliyahu Lopyan said the following. He said, it's worth it for Kadosh Baruch Hu to create the whole world for 6,000 years just in order for one Jew that will come one time and say Baruch Hu, Baruch Shemo. That's how great the mitzvah of answering Baruch Hu, Baruch Shemo is. That's worth it to create the whole world just for one Jew wants to say Baruch Hu, Baruch Shemo. So then he said like this, and I don't know how he knows this, but this is what he said. He said, 1,000 Baruch Hu, Baruch Shemos does not equal one Amen. He's a person who answers Amen once. That's greater than answering Baruch Hu, Baruch Shemo 1,000 times. And then he said, answering Amen once, 1,000 times Amen is not as great as answering once, Yehesh Shemer Rabba Mevarach, answering Kaddish. So you see over here the value of a mitzvah. Person answering Amen once already is 1,000 Baruch Hu Baruch Shemo is 1,000 times. Answering Yehesh Shemer Rabba is already 1,000 Amenim. And therefore, one has to recognize that every single good deed that we do, there's value, it goes up to the highest levels of the Shamayim, and it is of great significance. In the argument between Moshe and Korach, we have a statement from the Mishnah. The Mishnah says like this, there's two types of mahlokot, there's two types of arguments. There's a mahlokot l'shem Shamayim, and there's a mahlokot that's not l'shem Shamayim. L'shem Shamayim means it's, so to speak, a good argument. There's good arguments and then there's bad arguments. What's a classic example of a good argument? Bet Shammai, Bet Hillel. What's a classic example of a bad argument? Korach v'adato. Korach and his men. What does this Mishnah mean to say? Why is the Mahlokot Bet Shammai and Bet Hillel a good argument? These were two great rabbis. And throughout the Shas, throughout the Talmud, we always read about arguments between the two schools. Beit Shammai said it's forbidden. Beit Hillel said it's permissible. And they would always go back and forth. Whatever Beit Shammai said, Beit Hillel said the opposite, and vice versa. And throughout the Talmud, as I told you, there's so many different arguments between these two schools. So why is that a good argument then? The answer is because the ones that were involved in the dispute, it wasn't personal. They were both looking for the truth. They were both looking for what the emet is. Nobody was looking to be right. Nobody was looking to attack their opponent. Nobody was looking to have one upsmanship over the other. They just wanted to know, what does God want? And they really believed in their opinion. And therefore, it wasn't personal. And therefore, when two disputants are arguing with each other, but they're doing it with the same goal, to get to the truth, even though each one has a different opinion, since the Lashem Shamayim, it's not being driven or fueled by ego, it's not being fueled by personal vendetta or ulterior motives. This is Mahluk Lashem Shamayim. Which means even though at the end they end up, the argument is still an argument, we accept such arguments. As a matter of fact, many times in the Shas, the Gemara will say two great rabbis will argue with each other, and all of a sudden in the middle of the argument, one of the rabbis would say, I retract, you're right. But even better sometimes. Sometimes you'd have two rabbis arguing, and another rabbi would ask a question against one of the opinions. Who would answer the question? The disputant. Which means the other rabbi would answer the question for the one that's arguing on him. That's the Shem Shamayim. Because if they weren't the Shem Shamayim, he would say, even though I know the answer, I'm not going to tell him. Let him become disqualified. It's almost as if, could you imagine if you're in a court of law? You're in a courtroom. And all of a sudden, one of the lawyers gets up and says something, and they disprove him. And all of a sudden, the other lawyer that's defending the other case says, no. You're right. You can answer him like this. What do you mean? You're defending? Who are you defending? You're helping the other lawyer? The Shem Shamayim. We're looking for the truth over here. I'm not looking to be right. We're looking to, what's the honesty? But what's a classic example of a bad machloket, a bad dispute? Korach and his men. So everybody asks the same question on this Mishnah. It should be Korach and Moshe. Korach wasn't fighting against his men. Just like in the first part of the Mishnah, you said, Beit Shammai against Beit Hillel. Those are the two disputants. When it comes to Korach and his argument, it says, Korach and his men. Versus who? It should say, versus Moshe. So I saw a beautiful explanation that says like this. How do you know that Korach's argument wasn't driven L'Shem Shamayim? Because he had personal vendetta here. He wasn't looking for the truth. Korach was looking to advance himself. He was looking to make himself a Kohen Gadol. He was looking for power. And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu came along and said, listen, Korach, your claim is not a claim. God chose Aaron to be the Kohen Gadol. It's not my decision, it's not your decision. This is God's decision. And Korach kept on going. But all the people that were with Korach also had ulterior motives. Because each one of them felt that they're going to become the leader. And therefore they all joined together against Moshe, but they themselves were not united. They themselves had different motives to fight Moshe. I'll give you an example, a story, so you understand the better what I'm saying. I have to be careful when it comes to the Shem Shamayim. There was a story that took place in the city of Livorno, Italy, many years ago. So what happened? They had a committee of seven men. These are the men that ran the community. They called an emergency meeting. One of the men in the meeting gets up and says, Rabotai, it's about time we build a state-of-the-art, modernized mikveh for the ladies in the city. You all know the importance of this mitzvah. A lady that does not go to mikveh, bar minan, it's yisur karet. Bar minan, the children, chas v'shalom, have defected this. And therefore, we need to build a mikveh. Everybody says, Badai, we have to build a mikveh. He says, wait, I'm not finished. I have a property in the center of the city. Already I spoke to the owner, and already I have a contract. All I need is a vote by the committee, and I'll go proceed to buy the building. I will build a mikveh. All of a sudden, the president of the board, he raises his hands, and I need to speak here, please. I think it's a mistake. We should not build the mikveh in the center of the city. First of all, you're not supposed to put the mikveh in a conspicuous place like that. It's supposed to be in a modest place. And secondly, it's a very expensive property. This is community money over here. Why should the community be strapped to pay so much money? There's another property that I'm familiar with that's at the end of the city, and I'm sure I can speak to the owners, and I can get a better deal. I vote that we should build the mikveh in the cheaper property at the end of the city. The other guy gets up and says, what are you talking? This is right in the middle of the city. You have to understand the ladies are going to go to the mikveh at night. We want them to go to the end of the city? It's dangerous for them. Here it's centrally located. There's lighting. The streets are paved. You're going to send the ladies to the outskirts of the city, Hasla Shalom, at night? They're going to be put into danger. We must build it in the middle of the city. That was his motion. Two other men on the committee say, we vote with him. So now you had two men go with the middle of the city mikveh. The rest of the board says, no, we want to build it on the outskirts. A machloket broke out on the committee. But they took a vote, and one of the sides won, and the other side lost, finished, the vote is over, but it didn't end there. Each side said now they're going to fight it, so they started to get the community involved. So the guy in Shul on Shabbat, one of the board members, is going to everybody, listen, we need to build the mikveh in the center of the city, that's the main item, even though it's a little more money, but it's better for the ladies. So he started to get a bunch of people. The president was going around telling the opposite. What are we wasting all this money for? Haram, kesef sibur. Let's build it on the outskirts. He got half the community to be with him. Now there was a mahloket raging in the community. It's almost as if they forgot even what they were arguing about. But the mahloket started to become a very bitter mahloket. The community was being splintered and divided because of this argument. Where to build the mikveh? And the rabbi of the city didn't know what to do. He saw that every week the fire of the machloket was raging, and it, you know, it becomes personal and becomes vindictive. So the rabbi says he has to get to the bottom of this over here. How's he going to get to the bottom of it? He has to do his own investigation. He says, what's driving both of these forces over here? So he went to the owner of the property in the middle of the city. I'm going to talk to him straight. So he went to him. He said, listen, what's the story with this property over here? He says, to be honest with you, Rabbi, he says, I owe a tremendous amount of money, hundreds of thousands of dollars, to that man on the committee. And therefore, he made a deal with me, sell the property to the community. He figured by selling it to the community, he can get a big price. He'll pay me off, which means I'll pay him off. I mean, I'll pay him his money, and therefore he has an interest to sell this property, because the money from the sale of the property is going to get paid back. And not only that, but the two guys that voted with him in the meeting, they're getting a commission. The rabbi went crazy. This is why he's doing it. He's coming with the Lashem Shabbai. We want to build the mikveh. We want to build it in the center of the city. The poor ladies. He's not doing it for the mikveh. He has ulterior motives. He wants to sell the building for a high price so he can get paid his money back. He went to the other city, to the other property at the end of the city. And what does the owner tell him? The same story. The president of the community, I owe him money. And therefore he wants me to sell this building to the community so I can pay him back. The rabbi realized that this machloket over here is not Lashem Shamayim. It looks like it's Lashem Shamayim. It looks like we're fighting for a mikveh. They're saying it's modest. This one's saying it's for the purpose of the safety. And this one's saying Yisur Karet and Yisur Nida. Everybody's talking very religious. But if you look behind the argument, it's got nothing to do with mikveh. It's got nothing to do with religion. It has to do with money. They're all arguing who's going to get paid. Therefore, he's pushing this property, he's pushing that property. That's a classic example where the disputants themselves, they don't have a common goal. If they had a common goal to build the mikveh, they'd come to a solution. But that's not their goal. Each one has their, I want to get paid, he wants to get paid. So there's an argument amongst the disputants themselves. That's Korach V'Adato. Korach V'Adato is each one is looking what he can gain by fighting against Moshe. So there's strife in the group themselves. They themselves don't get along. I want you to know, in the groups of Bet Shammai and Bet Hillel, even though they were very strong against each other in Halakha, the Gemara says in Yevamot, both schools married into each other. Which means you shouldn't think that when it came to marrying their children, they would say, no, we can't marry Bet Hillel, we can't. No, even though they had strict arguments amongst each other, but when it came to the families intermarrying with each other, it wasn't, that shows you it wasn't personal. That shows you they didn't have a grudge against them. How could I let my daughter marry you? You argued with me. No, it was nothing to do like that. To show you over here, what does it mean, machloket, l'shem shemam? Unfortunately, I say, when you pry a little deeper into arguments between people, usually you'll notice that it's not l'shem shemaim. Usually you'll notice there's always a reason, there's a motive why people are doing what they're doing and saying what they're saying. Therefore, we must always check ourselves very, very, very good to make sure that if we're involved in an argument, it must be that with Hashem Shem, it's only for the search of the truth, in order to find the honest truth and nothing but the truth. We go a little further in our parasha. In our parasha, we read about Aharon's reaction. There's a pasuk over here that says, when Moshe is answering Korah, to tell him, what are you making this argument for? Korah, just go back home, be happy that you're a Levi, you have a great zechut, what do you want all this trouble for? So the pasuk writes, Lachen ata v'chol adatecha no'adim al Hashem. Therefore, all you complainers, you're complaining against God. V'aharon mahu kitalinu alav. What do you want from Aharon that you're complaining against him? V'aharon mahu kitalinu alav. What do you want from Aharon? He's a messenger of God. So I saw a wonderful explanation, derasha on this pasuk. This is the derasha. The Gemara says, a person is judged with three things. You want to know who a person is? There's three ways to tell who the person is. Chacham Baruch Alav Hashem would always tell us this Gemara. Bekiso, bekoso, bekaso. You want to know who a person is? First, kiso. His pocket. Which means a person could look very, very nice, very generous he looks, very refined, very good character. All of a sudden, when it comes to money, now all of a sudden you see his true character. Touch his pocket. Oh, like a mouse trap. All of a sudden, he gets all upset and he's screaming. Or when he's dealing in transactions, he owes somebody money, he doesn't pay him back. He denies money. He chisels and so on and so on. So a person, it's a very big indication of character. Kiso. The way he deals with his money. But there's another indication, the way you can tell a person is koso, is drink. When a person drinks, already the true character comes out. The Gemara says, "Nichnas yain yasa sod." Wine goes in, and all the secrets come out. And the Hakamim tell us that the word yain numerically equals 70, and the word sod, which is secrets, also equals 70. Which means what goes in comes out. You put 70 in yain, nichnas sod. All what a person really is made up of. And then, of course, the third, and maybe the most indicative of a person's traits, is ka'aso, his anger. When a person is calm, everybody looks the same. But pushes button of anger, and see exactly how he reacts, now already you see the man is hot-headed, or he becomes violent, and goes into a rage. So that's the third way to test a person. You have to know these three ways. So I saw a beautiful derasha, it's a derasha, they say like this. Korach was trying to test Aharon. He's trying to show everybody Aharon doesn't deserve to be the Kohen. How's he going to test them? Well, he can't test them b'kiso. Because it says Aharon was a very wealthy man. And the halakha says that the Kohen Gadol has to be wealthy. They always want the Kohen Gadol to be wealthy so people will respect him and honor him. And therefore, it's very easy for Aharon to be generous with his money, because it's not even his money, because the people have to give him money to keep him wealthy. So therefore, Korach cannot test him when it comes to his money, because that's not going to be Aaron's weakness when it comes to him, because he was very wealthy and they always had to keep him wealthy, just because that's the halakha. To test him on his drinking, a Kohen's not allowed to drink. So therefore, there's nothing to test him. He can never catch him drunk, because a Kohen's assumed to drink. But there was one way he could test him, on his anger. Korach would now come along and start giving false claims against Aaron, would start telling him he's not worthy, he's not deserving, I'm more worthy, I'm more proper, and he would start to give false libel claims against Aaron, and Aaron now would get all agitated, and Aaron would say, how dare you, who are you to speak about me, I was chosen by God. So Korah was trying to push Aaron's button to show everybody, look what he is, this is the guy you chose, look at him, the guy's a... That's a kasan. He's an angry man. So that's what Moshe Rabbeinu says. Ve'aharon mahu. You want to see who Aharon is? Kitalinu alav. Look at the way he reacts when you complained against him. If you want to see who Aharon is, the greatest litmus test to see the character of Aharon is, look at his reaction when you complained against him. He did nothing. Aharon doesn't open his mouth. He doesn't react. And it's not only Aharon Mahu. It's anybody. You want to see Mahu. You want to see what a person is? Kitalinu alav. Start complaining about him. Start challenging him. Start getting him a little upset. And see his reaction. Ladies, it's worthy to mention at this point, if we're talking about anger, how destructive this midah anger is. According to the great Kabbalist Arizal, he said, every sin that a person does affects one limb of the body. As we've said many times, there's 248 limbs, there's 365 gidim, those are like the veins or the sinew, and every mitzvah, every averah connects to one part of the body, and the neshama also has different components to it, and every sin affects one part of the neshama, and every mitzvah affects one part of the neshama. Anger, he said, corrupts the entire soul. It's the only sin that affects the entire neshama itself and corrupts it to the extent, I don't like to say this too much because we do get angry from time to time, but he writes, when a person gets angry, his neshama is replaced with a different neshama. Which almost means to say all the good deeds that he did in this neshama, they take it away from him. And they give him another neshama. It's almost as if he has to start from scratch again. And some people have the zechut that God gives them an extra neshama, a tzaddik, to help them. But when they get angry, God takes away that neshama. Of course, through making teshuvah, you can get the neshama back. But to show you how destructive it is, that it causes the core of the soul itself to become defective. There were some people, on the day that they would get angry, they would go to the mikveh. They would dip in the mikveh. One rabbi said, see if I can remember this, what's the numerical value of the word mikveh? Mikveh, mem kof, is 140. Vav is 11, so it's 151. That's the numerical value of the word mikveh. The word ka'as, the numerical value is 150. Plus the word itself, because you can do that in Gematrias, is one, that's 151. To say that if a person gets involved in ka'as, he should go to the mikveh. It's almost as if there's a tum'ah that sits on a person. People are not aware of this. Getting angry is a sin from the Torah. Just as much as mehalel Shabbat is a sin, just as much as eating on Yom Kippur is a sin, anger is considered a cardinal crime from our Torah. Therefore, we have to be careful when it comes to this. Even Hachamim, the Hafetz Chaim said, even rabbis, when they get up to the pulpit and they rebuke the Kahal, they must see to it that they don't get angry. Because if they're going to get angry, Chas v'Shalom, it's considered an avon, even if they're doing it for the sake of a mitzvah. How much more so when people get angry for frivolous things? When people get angry for things that have no importance, for silly things. This is something that we cannot fix this straight in 2 minutes of talking. So he's okay, that's it, I'm not going to get angry anymore, and goodbye, finish, I accept it, and next subject. This takes tremendous amount of effort. This takes tremendous amount of work. I will give you advice. There is a book written by the Rambam. Not a book, it's a letter that he wrote to his son. And the main theme of the letter is how to control one's anger. And he gives different pieces of advice. I would give you advice myself. Go buy the book. They made a book out of it. Letter for the Ages. Written by the Ramban. And it gives you a step-by-step instructions how to control one's anger. It's clear that one of the roots of anger comes from arrogance. Comes from ego. When a person thinks he's hashuv, he's very important, so he gets angry. How dare you defy me? How dare you not follow my wish? There was one lady, she was a nurse. She's in the hospital, so she's trying to open up the blinds of the hospital, in the window. So she's trying to play with it, and sometimes you know, it doesn't go good. The string is all messed up, and she's going this way, and they're going up, they're going down. So she takes the strings of the Venetian blinds, and she throws it against the window. She got angry. What is she getting angry at? How dare you not listen to me? You're blinds. You're not even anything. I'm the nurse over here. I have a prestigious job, and I'm trying to tell you to open, and you're not listening to me? So she throws it. Gava. So really, when we work on anger, you don't start working on anger. You start working on ego. Once a person's ego becomes a little diminished, then it doesn't get angry so much. There was one great rabbi. He was making the Tilat Yadayim on Lil Shabbat. So he went, before he made the Tilat Yadayim, he took the towel, he put it next to the sink. Oh, so nice. Makes the Tilat Yadayim. He looks for the towel. Somebody took it. One of the kids took it, somebody else took it. So what did the rabbi do? He starts to smile. He's laughing. So what are you laughing at? After he dries himself, he says, look, I put the towel there, I prepared it, somebody else took it. So he's smiling at himself. He's laughing at himself. How would we react in such a case? Who took the towel? I put the towel over here. And then after ready, you find out who took the towel, now we start making new laws. From now on, we put the towel over here, and the towel doesn't move, and anybody takes the towel, you get a punishment. Why? Hey, you offended me. I put the towel there, you took it. You know who I am? The great rabbis, they laughed at themselves. Look, I think I'm anything. Look, I put the towel there. Bore Olam's making jokes with me. You're nothing. You put the towel, the kid took it away. Hey, relax, you're not so... But that was the greatness of these people. They could laugh at themselves. The problem with us is we take ourselves too seriously. We take ourselves too seriously. Laugh at yourself, so when things don't go your way, okay, so who do you think you are anyway? Everything else, well, you're not the king? But Elon's the king, he runs the world over there. What do you think? You think that person could have done something to you if God didn't want it to be done to you? He didn't do it to you, she didn't do it to you, God did it to you. Nobody can harm you, nobody can insult you, nobody can hurt you, nobody can take a penny from you, unless Bore Olam wills it. So what are you getting angry at? It wasn't the person, this is a messenger. Bore Olam will punish the messenger. No, it's not your problem. Your issue's with God. So what are you getting angry for? You have to accept, humble yourself. I always teach this to the young boys. When you humble yourself to a situation, the situation goes over you. But if you don't humble yourself to the situation will crush you. I'll give you an example. I'm talking to myself as well. At a situation, bow to the situation. Don't stand up to it. It's like one of the boys came to me the other day and he's talking to me about his yeshiva. And the yeshiva has a claim against him or whatever it is, and they want to throw him out, not throw him out. That's whatever the case was. So the young boys, he has a little ego. You're the school, how could they do that to me and all this? And then listen, you're going up against the yeshiva. You want your problem to go away? Humble yourself. Say I made a mistake. Say, even if I didn't make a mistake, but the school has a policy, and I broke the policy, humble yourself to the situation. I promise you, the situation will just go right over your head. It won't affect you. You'll go back to your school, you'll be fine. But if you're going to stand strong and say, they're wrong, the situation will just keep on coming and knocking you down again. You'll get up again, it'll knock you down. When one humbles himself, it goes away, the problem. But when you stand your ground and you think, no, and I'm going to forget them and I'm going to fight them, and you hold on to it, Borei Olam says, I'm trying to humble you. I'm trying to get you to bend a little. You want to stand strong? It like a wave. It comes and knocks you down and you'll get up again. It'll knock you down again. But those that are smart, once they see the wave coming, they bow the first time. It goes right over their head and the situation's finished. But it takes people because they have arrogance. They don't want to humble themselves to the situation. Therefore, the fight gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and the anger gets bigger. And now, already it becomes an avalanche. Now, go, duck under an avalanche. It's too late already. Therefore, always learn when it comes to situations over here where a person can choose laughing at himself or taking himself seriously. Always take the option of laughing at yourself. Say, hey, look what happened. I thought I could do this, and it would backfire on me. Okay, look at who I think I am anyway. I think I'm able to. Like the rabbi that laughed when he put the towel there. He smiled. A great method to control one's chaos. Towards the end of our parasha, ladies, there is a mitzvah that I'd like to talk about just momentarily. There is a mitzvah of pidyon. All of us are familiar with this ceremony called the Pidyon HaBen. It's one of the most beautiful ceremonies that we have in our tradition. Everybody always looks forward to come to a Pidyon HaBen. It used to be the Pidyon HaBen was a rare ceremony. If a person would go to two or three a year, it was considered already a lot. Baruch Hashem, as the community is growing, and there's many young couples that are getting married, and their first child is a boy, and they fulfill all the other specifications. Baruch Hashem, we've been going to many more Pidyon HaBen ceremonies. But I just want to explain to you, because we really don't get a chance to talk about this mitzvah so often, and it's this week's parasha. Why? Why does God want us to go through this ceremony? You take the kid, firstborn, you go to the Kohen, you have to give him 5 coins, he gives you back the baby. What does God want with this? So I want to read you what the Sefer HaChinuch writes on the reason of this mitzvah. He says, Le'maran darat ki hakol shelo. So the person will know that everything belongs to God. Ve'en le'adam davar ba'olam. We have nothing. Rak mash yahalek lanu Hashem yitbarach behazdo. We only have what God gives us in His compassion, in His mercy. And therefore, there's nothing more than a person yearns for than a first child. And especially when the first child is a boy, the parents are very happy and they're thrilled. Borei Olam says, oh, it's not yours. This child, and you worked so hard on it, it's not yours, it belongs to God. And who's God's messenger? Give it to the Kohen. He'll take it for God. That teaches the parents that everything is a Kadosh Baruch Hu, and nobody has claims on anything in life. And if we have something in life, if we have money in our pocket, or we have a house, or we're driving a car, or you have a piece of jewelry, that's only because God gave it to you. He allowed you to have it. And therefore, nothing is ours. We have no assets to ourselves. We own nothing. Everything is the property of God. When you were young, they used to sing a song, this land is my land, this land is your land. Nothing. The land of God. We're nothing. We're not the landowners and we're not the landlords. Borei Olam is property of a Kadosh Baruch Hu. He's just giving it to us, we're borrowing it. He's letting us use it. L'Adonai ha'ares umlo'at tevel v'yoshbeva. To God is the entire world and all its inhabitants. So He lets us come for however many years and He gives us some things to use. And therefore, even our children, they're not ours. And how do we show this to Borei Olam? We come on the happiest day, we got a baby. And who's holding it? The Kohen. That's our child. We worked so hard for it. We prayed. We did. Now we got to give it to the Kohen. Yes, the Kohens. And the parents and the people that come to such a ceremony have to walk out and say, wow, even our children don't belong to us. And that's a tremendous musar, that if our children don't even belong to us, then nothing belongs to us. Everything is given to us on consignment. Everything is being lent to us. We're borrowers of this world. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the owner of all, and He gives it to us. You must remember that. It's not us. But there's another reason. Hakamim tell us. Hakamim say, because when we were in Mitzrayim, God brought the 10th and final plague on the Egyptians. That was Makat Bechorot. That was the death of the firstborn Egyptians. and all the Jewish firstborn boys were saved. So because we were saved, so therefore the Hakamim say, and Hafez Haim speaks this out, because we were saved, therefore the firstborn children have an extra measure of holiness, and because of that, they need to be redeemed. Ask the Hafez Chaim, what do you mean, extra measure of holiness? Just because we were saved, why does that give us extra measure of holiness? I understand, no Jewish firstborns died in Egypt, even though all the firstborn Egyptians died. So we got saved. That makes me more holy because I was saved. Oh, because the girls were never in trouble. In Egypt, only the firstborn males died. The girls were never in danger. The firstborn Egyptian girls, they didn't die. Only the boys. So therefore, the Egyptian boys died, the Jewish boys lived, so the firstborns are holier. Why does it make us holier? Just because we survived. So he says like this. As a result of the firstborn Jewish males remaining alive, it produced a great Kiddush Hashem. It was a great sanctification of God's name. Everybody said, wow, unbelievable. Not one Jewish boy died that night, firstborn. Unbelievable. The plague was only to the Egyptians, was not to us. People walked out of that plague and said, God is great, God is unbelievable. Who was behind this Kiddush Hashem? The firstborn boys. Says the Hafez Haim, but they didn't do anything. What do you mean? They didn't make the Kiddush Hashem. They were just part of the Kiddush Hashem. What, did the firstborn boys say, we're not going to die? It's not up to them not to die. They were just the vehicle that the Kiddush Hashem went through. Says the great rabbi, when somebody is involved in a Kiddush Hashem, a sanctification of God's name, even if he didn't do it actively, even if he was passively involved in Kiddush Hashem, you're better off because of it. You're holy because of it. Could you imagine if you make a Kiddush Hashem? These firstborn boys, they were just in the right place at the right time. God used them to sanctify His name. God says, you were the tool that I used to sanctify my name. You're sanctified because of it. Because the Kiddush Hashem went through you. You were the pipe. I sanctified my name through not killing you. Therefore, you have holiness. Imagine if we proactively go out and sanctify God's name. So that's another reason. When we come to a Pidyon HaBen, we're reminded of our mission in this world to sanctify Borei Olam's name. That's what brings us holiness. If this firstborn boy that's coming to this Pidyon HaBen today has to be redeemed by a Kohen, that means he's holy. There's a redemption process over here. We have to give him to the Kohen and so on. There's berachot that we make. It's only because he was involved in sanctifying God's name 2,000 years ago in Egypt. And how was he involved? Passively. Just the fact that God used him to sanctify His name. When we walk out of the Pidyon HaBen, we're reminded, all the more so we must go out of our way to be ambassadors of good faith for Judaism. That when people come in contact with us, they say, wow, the Jewish people are special, they're holy, they're honest, they're decent. All the more so we have an obligation. That's the message of a Pidyon HaBen. But I'd like to explain to you, there's a Gemara in the name of Rav Chisda. Rav Chisda once said the following. Maybe you heard this statement. He said like this, Bat Tehila Siman Yafe Lebanim. He said, if parents have a girl firstborn, it's a good sign for the boys. Bat Tehila Siman Yafe Lebanim. So Esther, what does it mean? A girl first is a good sign for the boys. So the simple interpretation is, it's a big berachah to have a girl as a firstborn. Even though you might not be able to make pidyon, but it's a great value. Why? Because Hakamim tell us the girls eventually become second mothers. And therefore, when the boys are born, boys are very hard. And therefore it's very difficult for the mother to take care of the boys. But if she has a girl first, so now the girl will help the mother take care of the boys, like we see in many cases. Therefore the Gemara says, Bat Tehila, when the girl is born first, Siman Yafe Lebanim. It's a good sign for the boys that are going to be born after. Because they're going to have two mothers. They're going to have their mother, they're going to have the older sister, that's going to take care of them. And this is true, like we can see in many cases. But I saw another interpretation. I'll give you three interpretations, then we'll end. The second interpretation I saw is like this. When a boy is born first, Halakha says in the laws of inheritance that the oldest boy inherits double. That's the Torah law, not my law. Torah law says a firstborn gets double in the inheritance. But what happens as a result of it? As a result of it, now the firstborn gets double. Now the other brothers have ayin hara on him. So this guy, he's getting double the money that we're getting over here. Now already comes mahloket, and they're getting not a full share. They have to divide it, the leftovers. So the Gemara is saying, bat tehillah, when a girl is born first, the girl doesn't inherit. And therefore, siman yafin abarim, the brothers are happy, it's good for the boys, because now they know everybody's going to get equal share. There's no brother firstborn that's going to take double of the property. There's a third interpretation that I saw from the Ben Ishai. It's amazing, ladies, you must know, in all these gemarot that I quote you, there's hundreds of interpretations. The rabbi makes one statement, and you can sit for days just giving pirushim to what he meant, and they're all beautiful. Each one says, wow, that's a great interpretation. There's a sigula. There's many people look for sigulot, how to have boys. What do you do, rabbi, to have a boy? So there's one sigula that's brought down, that before a person tries to have children, should say the following pasuk. Torah siva lanu Moshe, morasha keilat Yaakov. They say this pasuk, and you have kavanah when you say the pasuk, with the letters, and the nekudot, and the kavanot, whatever it may be. And the rabbis say, one of the things you should have kavanah when you say this pasuk is, the first letter of this pasuk is what? Taf, Torah, Taf. And the last letter of this pasuk is, Torah siva lanu Moshe, morasha keilat Yaakov, is bet. Bet Taf spells bat. So you should have kavanah. Strange, huh? You say the pasuk for a boy, you have kavanah this pasuk that has the letters betav in the beginning and the end. So that's what the Gemara is saying. Bat tehila, when a person has kavanah on the pasuk that has bat in the beginning and the end of the pasuk, siman yafe lebanim, it's a good sign that you'll have boys. Which means when you say the pasuk to Rashi Bara Moshe kilat Yaakov, which is bat tehila, which is the pasuk that has bat at the ends of the pasuk, it's a sigula, siman yafe labanim. Ladies, if we can conclude just on one story that I heard just recently, and I'm telling you this story as words of encouragement to know how valuable it is, the study of Torah that Baruch Hashem, you've been involved in the past year, Baruch Hashem, not only today, but in all the classes that you attend. Recently, a father went to Israel with his son in order to give him a haircut for the first time. The Isabin Hag, in Arabic, they call it the Halakah, where they go, when the child is 3 years old, they give him his first haircut. It's well documented in the books, this minhag. And the custom is they go to a great rabbi and they let him cut the hair for the first time. Many people think this is Ashkenazim only do it and the Sfaradim don't do it. It's not so. It's brought down in our tradition as well. The Ben Ishai has a whole ceremony in this. Many Sefaradim, they go to Meron, to the Bishamon Ben Yochai for the first haircut. Hacham Avadya Yosef, may live and be well. Every day, parents come to his minyan with the baby and the scissors. And right after the Hakam finishes Sha'arit, on the way back to his study, Hakam, one cut, he's a barber in the morning, he cuts hairs, all the children, he gives them berachot, and he gives them, you know, a lollipop, whatever it is, the minhag is. So a father brought his son to Rav Chaim Kanievsky, Shem Yishmeru v'chayehu, for the halakha, to cut for the first time. Rav Chaim looked at the boy, he said, he doesn't look like he's 3 years old. So the father said, no, he's not 3 years old. He's two years and a month. So why are you bringing him now? It's okay, don't worry. So he said, what are you bringing him now for? What are you bringing him now? He said, Hakam, I went to the doctor. Lo alechem v'lo aleinu, the child has a tumor. And the doctor says he's not going to make it to his third birthday. So therefore, I want to do the mitzvah now. The rabbi took him, I want to talk to the boy alone, he took him into his room. He came back, he told him, come back to me when he's 3 years old, we'll give him a haircut. The father didn't say anything. Sure enough, He goes back to where he comes from. He takes him to the doctor. They take the x-ray. Nothing's there. The doctor says, impossible. Impossible. They're looking at the picture here. This is it. Is it the machine's broken? For sure the machine broke. They went. They gave other people x-rays that day. The x-ray's working. Everything is accurate. They said, this is a miracle over here. There's nothing here. Something was there. We have a fact. We're witnessing him in this. He went back to Rav Chaim on the third birthday. Rav Chaim cut the hair. He said, Hakam, can I ask you a question? What did you do to the boy? He said, I'll tell you what I did. He says, that day that you brought me was the day that I finished the entire Torah. I was making a siyum on the entire Torah. I took the child in the room where I was making the siyum, and I had some wine from the se'udah of the siyum that I finished the whole Torah. So I gave the child, I said, such a wine, all the divrei Torah that I studied, this is the se'udah that we had from such a siyum masechet, siyum Torah, I gave him from the wine. I didn't cure him, the Torah cured him. The Torah gave him beracha. And this is what you see over here, ladies, the power of the Torah. All the learning that you're doing, we're studying because God tells us you have to study. I told you that last week. We're not studying because of rabbit's foot and for sigudot and for perks and advantages. But you have to know, this is the fact. When one studies Torah, there's beracha. There's beracha in their personal life, in their health, in their children, in their parnasah, in their shalom bayit, and generally in life, in general. And therefore, all the Torah that you studied, ladies, this year on Thursdays, as well as the other days, is to your credit. And be'azat Hashem, I bless you, that may you continue to be connected like you are, attached to the Torah Kedoshah. May the Torah bless you. The Torah, God sends the blessing through the Torah. And be'azat Hashem, you'll have health and happiness and long life. And be'azat Hashem, we'll meet when we come back in September in the synagogue. If God is good, we'll have life. We'll come back and we'll meet again and we'll continue on Thursdays. The next shiur will be Friday, not this Friday, a week from Friday in Lawrence Avenue Synagogue in Deal at 11:30.